18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Considering Acts chapter 14 this morning, and we are right in the middle of the first missions trip by Paul and Barnabas as they are heading to the region of Galatia. And before we get into chapter 14 this morning, I wanted to just draw your attention to our map that we've considered on a couple of occasions. And I think you can kind of see that. I can kind of see that from here, so maybe you can see it as well. In Acts chapter 13, you'll remember that Paul and Barnabas launched their first missions trip as they were sent out from the church of Antioch in the region of Syria. You'll see that to the right side of your map. And as they embarked on their missions trip, they began on the island of Cyprus. We don't know all the details of what took place on the island of Cyprus, but the most notable event was when Paul had this showdown with this magician by the name of Elymas or Bar-Jesus, and his desire was to hinder the advance of the gospel as he was sharing it with Sergius Paulus. And you'll remember that Paul performed a judgment miracle on him and made him blind for an indefinite period of time. So the gospel advanced there on the island of Cyprus, and then they moved up into the region of Galatia, or the greater Galatia area. And the next event that Luke records for us is their ministry in Antioch. And this took up the larger portion of Acts chapter 13, where you'll remember that on the first Sabbath they went in there and went to the synagogue, and they were asked to share a word of encouragement with the people. And much of Acts 13 contains this lengthy sermon that the Apostle Paul gave on the history of Israel and how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, and that salvation was through Jesus Christ. In fact, he says in verse 39 of chapter 13 that they could receive a freedom or a justification that they could never receive under the Mosaic law. Well, the response to this sermon that Paul preached in Acts 13, it varied. Some people said, we'd like to hear you again next week on this matter, and they did, and others were more interested in believing right then and there, and they did. Well, the next week came, and the whole city had gathered to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say about Jesus and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and as he was as he was speaking, the Jewish leaders, filled with jealousy, seeing these crowds were causing all kinds of opposition to Paul and Barnabas and their ministry there. And eventually things got so bad that Paul and Barnabas left the city and no longer had the desire or the opportunity to share Christ there. Now, I want you to remember these particular Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 13, because they're going to show up again in Acts chapter 14 as they pursue Paul and Barnabas even to foreign cities to stop the advance of the gospel there. Now this morning, we're picking up in Acts chapter 14, and you're welcome to take that map down now. But this morning, we're picking up in Acts chapter 14, and we're going to look at the next three cities where Paul and Barnabas ministered the gospel. And those three cities are Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the events that took place here are not overly detailed, so we'll be able to cover them all in this particular study. But those are the three cities we want to consider this morning as the gospel advances. So let's read Acts chapter 14. We'll go down to verse 23, and we'll consider the word of the Lord this morning. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, Stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought an oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature or like passions with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when his disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have to gather this morning and to consider the scriptures, and we would ask that our time would be well spent this morning as we're Our hearts and our minds are shaped by the truth, and we're reminded of the importance of perseverance in the faith, in spite of the fact that it's through many tribulations that we will arrive in glory. So strengthen our hearts and our faith in you this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So as we consider Acts 14 this morning, what we see is really in the first 21 verses, there's this progress of the gospel from Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe in these three cities. But then what you noticed in Acts 14 is once they finished the advance of the gospel in these three cities, that they then returned bravely back to these cities, and in addition to that, Antioch, and they strengthened the brothers there and encouraged them in the Lord. Now next week, we're going to look at this second aspect in which they returned back and strengthened these churches. But I want to highlight just for a minute some of the things that they told the believers on their way back through in strengthening these churches. You'll notice in verse 21 and verse 22, here's what they told them. Right? So they've seen people come to faith, they returned back through these cities, and here are their words. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, and here's what they said, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Now these words are very informative for us. As Paul considered the opposition that existed in each one of these cities, and as he eventually was distant from them, he knew that there was going to be significant opposition that increased to the gospel. In fact, even when he writes the letter of Galatians some months later back to these churches, he writes to them that he's astonished that they're so quickly deserting him who called them into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. So there was the very real possibility with this opposition that these churches were going to struggle and people were going to fall away from the faith. And so he reminded them to continue in the faith. But they also remind them of this fact, that through many tribulations they will enter the kingdom of God. In other words, as they're passing back through, they're saying, listen, the road to glory is going to be marked by significant trials. And as opposition increases, here you're going to need to remember that this road to heaven is going to be marked by great tribulation. And so they remind him of these two exhortations. Continue in the faith, and that the road to glory or the road to the kingdom is marked by tribulations. Now next week we'll look more closely at these two exhortations that they give. But this week, what I want us to consider is the example that Paul and Barnabas were of these two aspects, continuing in the faith and enduring and persevering in the midst of tribulations on their way to glory. We might say it like this, that here in these verses, verses 21 and 2, this is the mere exhortation, but all of verse 21 or all of chapter 14 is the example of Paul and Barnabas in these two areas. They're continuing in the faith and their perseverance in the midst of great tribulation. Well, as this unfolds, let's then consider the gospel advance in these three cities. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, this will probably be the least fancy outline I ever have. All I have is the gospel's outline in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So you don't really have to remember too much this morning, but it gives us some sort of organization to the passage. So let's consider the gospel advance in these three cities. Then we're going to come back at the end and notice their example of perseverance in the faith. So the story picks up in verse 1 of chapter 14. They have moved now from Antioch to the city of Iconium. And we see that they didn't cease entirely from preaching the gospel to the Jews, as would seem from the end of Acts chapter 13, when they now bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But here in Acts chapter 14, they then bring the gospel to the synagogue, and unlike most of the time, there's wide success as they preach the gospel to the Jews and the Greeks. Notice what verse 1 tells us, that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So in spite of all this opposition, the gospel is advancing here in a place where we wouldn't ordinarily expect it. And this is in some ways the theme of Acts. Like there's opposition to the gospel, but it continues to advance. And that same theme repeats itself again and again. However, we should not be surprised then to read in verse 2 that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas. This expression of poison their minds is very picturesque, of really articulating a situation to someone in such a way that it turns them against a person. Right? You remember as a kid when you would be out in the yard having some sort of dispute with your brother or some sort of conflict, and really the first one that got to mom was the one that was able to craft the story in such a way that your brother would get the brunt of the discipline. I know from experience, right? So this is the situation. They poison the minds of these individuals against Paul and Barnabas. And the Jews would no doubt give an account for these actions. I mean, Jesus said that it's better that a millstone be hung around their necks rather, and that they be tossed into the sea rather than they hinder someone from coming to a knowledge of the gospel of Christ. And this is what these people were doing, poisoning their minds, trying to hinder the advance of the gospel. Now, the response of Paul and Barnabas in verse 3 is not what we might expect. We might expect them to then move on to a different city, but verse 3 tells us that they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. So in spite of the opposition, they stay and they faithfully proclaim the message of the gospel. And verse 3 goes on to tell us that really two things about their ministry. First, that they were bearing witness to the word of his grace. And second, that God was doing great signs and wonders among them. I like this expression, the word of his grace. That this is what they articulated to these people. The word of his grace, which is just another term for the gospel. Only it's referred to as the word of his grace. Really, because the gospel message is a message of grace. That God of his own initiative and his own volition looked down seeing sinful and rebellious humans. And of his own kindness and of his own grace, he sends his son to pay the penalty for our sins. And it doesn't just forgive us of our sins, but he blesses us with being sons of his. And in his love and grace lavishes all the blessings of Christianity on us and gives us eternal life. And so they call this a word or a message of grace because it's entirely undeserved. It's entirely unmerited that this is what God provides for men in salvation. His grace and his kindness. And many in this city had come to the point then where they had turned from their sin and turned to the message of this grace. Now what we also see was taking place is there were many signs and wonders or miracles being done. We've noted on numerous occasions that the word signs and wonders always appear together in the book of Acts. That there aren't just miracles that are taking place, but the miracles are always signs that point to the fact that these apostles and servants of Christ were representatives of his. And that's what we see again. Some today are under the impression that if we had more miracles, we would have more conversions. But that's certainly not the case, because even when there were miracles, what we see in verse 4 is that the response was divided. They didn't automatically believe because they saw a miracle, because what's needed is faith in Jesus Christ or the blinders removed in order to recognize the validity of the miracle. You'll remember back to when Jesus performed miracles, legitimate miracles that were performed, and all they could say was either he didn't do them or that he did them in the power of Satan, because in their sin and in the darkness of their heart, they wouldn't give credit where credit was due. So more miracles don't result in more conversions. As we see in verse 4 and 5, the response was divided. Some sided with Paul and Barnabas, some sided with the Jews, and there developed then a plot in order to stone Paul and Barnabas. Well, this plot is discovered, And verse 6 tells us then that they fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. Now at this point, we might think that this really hindered the advance of the gospel. But as we discussed in Acts chapter 13, when the gospel is opposed in one area, it often opens up the door in another area. That though there's opposition, God in His sovereignty is working to advance the gospel. And so I might just remind you of this fact, right? The things seem to be shut down in Iconium, but then they move to Lystra, and there's a gospel work that takes place there. In fact, who was the most famous disciple or Christian to come from Lystra? Well, it was Paul's son in the faith, Timothy. Probably it was that he led his grandmother and mother to Christ, and then eventually Timothy is trained in the words of the Lord, and he comes to Christ. And then the second mission trip, when Paul comes back through this area, he takes Timothy along with him, and Timothy does great things for the Lord. So just because there's opposition in one area doesn't mean that God isn't still working in another area, as we see in this particular account. Well, that moves us then to the gospel advance in Lystra. This is one of the more unique stories in Acts, in verses 8 down through verse 20. I mean, how often do the apostles share Christ and find themselves with an attempt by the people to sacrifice an ox to them in worship of them? But that's the story that takes place here for us. It's a strange account, but it's helpful for two reasons. First of all, it's helpful to understand the pagan culture in which Paul and Barnabas were ministering. But secondly, what's helpful is we see that there's something of a difference in the way Paul ministered to this crowd than he did to the Jewish crowd in Acts chapter 13. And that's helpful for us as we'll get into it. Now, the story begins in verse 8 with a lame man. Much like Peter and John healing the lame man in Acts chapter 3, this man has been lame since birth, and he has the faith to be healed, and so Paul tells him to stand up on his feet. The man springs up, and he's instantly able to walk. Well, in Acts chapter 3, this turned into evangelistic opportunity, but here in Acts chapter 14, the situation is quite different. This account really comes to life in verses 11 to 14. Consider these verses again with me. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then, verse 13 tells us, that the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought an ox and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer a sacrifice with the crowds. So the story really comes to life and takes a strange twist at this point. They see this miracle that takes place, and there's all kinds of chaos in response to it. The people are excited. They start to refer to Paul and Barnabas as gods. They bring an ox down who's decorated, ready to worship. Now what's interesting is, if we read this text for what it says, it's likely that Paul and Barnabas didn't know what this commotion was. Because verse 11 tells us that the people lifted their voices in Lycaonian, which is probably something of a local dialect. So here Paul and Barnabas stand and they can see the chaos that's taking place, but they don't understand what's happening. And then all of a sudden, they come to the realization of what's taking place, that they're about to be treated as gods and sacrificed to, and they rush out to stop the situation. Verse 14 tells us that they tore their garments and that they rushed out into the crowd. This expression of tearing their garments is really, it's an Old Testament idea that was an indication that a blasphemy was being uttered against God. And that's why they tore their garments. You'll remember back to Joshua after the Battle of Jericho, and Achan steals the goods, and then they send the soldiers into Ai, and then they are defeated. And Joshua is mourning because of this, and he tears his clothes before the Lord in this sense. It's a similar idea here. And Paul and Barnabas refuse to be worshipped, really for two reasons. First of all, The reason is the last individual to be regarded as a god in the book of Acts was Acts chapter 12, and that was Herod. And when he took the credit for being a god, well, he instantly fell down to the ground and was eaten by worms. Well, certainly Paul and Barnabas wanted to avoid that fate. And so they wanted to deflect the attention and give the glory to God. But more importantly, they wanted people to know that it was God, Almighty God, who had healed this man and not them by their own power. And here's how they respond in verses 15 through 17. And I want you to notice these verses because they're really helpful for us. In verse 15, they say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." This is the response that Paul gives here. And we don't know if this was actually a sermon that Luke condensed, or if this was just Paul's response to get them to stop sacrificing. But in any event, these words in verses 15 to 17 are very insightful for us, and they teach us a great deal. So let's notice a couple things from these verses. The first insightful thing we see something of a difference between the way Paul evangelized the Jews than he did the Gentiles here in this pagan land. Now, obviously, Paul's gospel didn't change. It was the same message of faith and repentance in the Lord, and that's what he says here, turn to the living God. The gospel didn't change, but the way in which Paul presents it is different. So, for example, back in chapter 13, as he's in the synagogue, and in verse 16, as he begins his sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, and listen, the God of his people Israel chose our fathers." And when he begins this sermon, what he appeals to is their common belief in the God of Israel. So he goes through the history of Israel, and they were all in agreement as to what God had done. And so when he evangelizes these God-fearing Jews, he begins by appealing to their common understanding of the God of Israel. But when we come here to Acts chapter 14, in Lystra, his approach to evangelism is different. He's not speaking to people who share the same common foundation or the knowledge of the God of Israel. Rather, he is speaking to people who have no foundational understanding of God. And so what he does then is he goes back to the common point of reference of creation, that from creation they can see and know the living God. That's what he says in verse 15, that this is the God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Now, this shift between Acts 13 with the Jews and Acts 14 with the Gentiles reflects something of the shift in evangelism in our own culture. You know, just a few generations ago, our culture had something of an understanding or a foundational understanding of who God is. They knew who God was. Maybe they attended Sunday school. They were familiar with the stories of the Bible. They had a basic understanding of sin and the need for forgiveness. And so a few generations ago, when evangelism was done, it was sufficient and appropriate to appeal to sin. And do you know that you've sinned against God? And approach the gospel that way. And it was successful on numerous occasions. But now our culture is what we could consider a post-Christian culture, and the approach to evangelism is much different. For now, there's very little foundational understanding of God, and it's necessary to begin with an explanation of the God who created all things, who's sovereign over all things, to whom we all are accountable. Because without starting there, then there's really no knowledge of what sin is, or why sin matters, or why hell exists, or why Christ had to come and atone for our sins. But when we understand that there is a holy and sovereign Creator who rules over all, well, then we begin to understand, well, now it makes sense what sin is, rebellion against this Creator, and why sin matters, because God in His perfect holiness cannot accept sin into His presence. And why there's hell as a place of judgment on those who will not turn in repentance to the sovereign and holy Creator. And why there is the necessity of Christ's death on the cross for sinners. Because mankind couldn't atone for their own sins. Jesus Christ, or someone perfect, had to atone for their sins. And so when we begin the gospel with a foundational understanding of who God is, and that we're accountable to Him, well, then the gospel begins to make sense. And so one of my experiences has been that the cultural shift has seen probably most clearly among younger generations. I mean, even when we work in the Awana ministry and seek to share Christ and the knowledge of God with these kids, I'm surprised often how little knowledge there is of God, of His sovereign creation, of our accountability to this God, and how much of the gospel depends on understanding God and His creative power and His sovereignty over all things. And so what we learn here from the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14 is something of a contextualization. Paul was understanding his audience and shared the gospel in an appropriate way that they might understand by mentioning this God as Creator, first and foremost. The second thing that stands out that's interesting about this response to the pagan crowds is Paul is doing something of a Romans 1 type of evangelism, long before he ever wrote Romans 1. Well, what do we mean by this? Well, the way he approaches these believers is he's operating on the assumption that all men know God based on creation. And that's what he appeals to in verse 15. The God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. He's operating on this assumption that they should know this God based on creation. He says in verse 17 that this same God didn't leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving rains and fruitful seasons and food and gladness. So he's operating on this assumption that these pagan individuals, that they know God by looking at creation. Now he states it here more in a conversational manner, but in Romans chapter 1, it's more explicit, the knowledge of God based on creation. So turn with me over to Romans chapter 1, the passage we read in our scripture reading. So Paul didn't write this until years later, but yet what we see is it was operative in his evangelism long before he ever wrote Romans. Consider verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now notice verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now what Paul lays down here so clearly in this passage is that all men know that God exists. For what can be known about God is plain in the creation of the world. That is, mankind looks at creation, looks at mountains, looks at waterfalls, whatever glorious creation it is, looks at that and knows something of the divine character, His eternal power, His divine nature. And verse 20 says that these things have been clearly perceived. That all mankind, by looking at creation, knows God. There's no doubt here, as Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so Paul, as he exhorts these believers in Lystra to turn to God, he's operating on this premise that they already know who this God is because they've seen him displayed in creation. Now notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say that mankind knows there is a God. Rather, it is that they know the one and only God. He doesn't say, you know, folks, look at the creation and all the complexities of creation, and there's no way all this could have just happened, and so it had to have been designed by an intelligent designer. He doesn't approach it like that. He doesn't employ this approach because at best, all that approach can do is argue that there is a God, but it doesn't get you to the God of the Bible. And that approach can lead to the possibility of God, but it doesn't ultimately lead you to the God of Scripture. So instead, what Paul says is that by considering creation, all men know the true and living God. And he doesn't defend this statement. He states it as a fact, that they must turn to this God. Now again, this approach is informative for us. And it's helpful because as we seek to share the gospel with those who don't know, we operate on the same premise that all men know God exists. In the words of Pastor David, I'll refer to it as something of a home court advantage in evangelism. That mankind was created in the image of God, that they have a conscience that testifies to God and their desire to discern between right and wrong. They've been given the external witness of creation that testifies to God's existence. Our task then is to confront them with what they already know, that God exists and that they are accountable to Him. Now all of this begs the question, if all men know God by looking at creation, then why do atheists exist? Well, first we must clarify that there are no true atheists because of what Romans 1 says, just people who try to live as if there is no God. But again, Romans 1 answers this in verse 18, that mankind, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. They hold it down. They don't want to acknowledge this. Even though they clearly perceive the existence of God, by their sin, they refuse to acknowledge it. Because if they acknowledged it, then they would be held responsible and accountable for how they lived. And so it's much easier then to deny what is so clear than it is to recognize what is so clear and live in light of it. Paul goes on in Romans 1, verses 21 and 23 to say, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That is, later on he says that they worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. That mankind in his sinfulness, rather than acknowledging what they know from creation of God's power and wisdom, instead, they twist that and turn it, suppress the truth, and worship the creature rather than God himself. And this is what we know from Romans chapter 1. And this is the encounter that Paul faces here as we turn back to Acts chapter 14. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 1, Paul lays forth these truths to refer to God's judgment, that the wrath of God is revealed against all men who suppress the truth. But here he brings up these truths in a sense of God's kindness, that God has been kind to them in revealing himself in creation and giving them food to make their hearts glad. And what this should do is turn their hearts to the one and true living God. But instead, in their sin, they suppress this. And verse 18 tells us that these words were scarcely enough to restrain them from offering sacrifices to them. So as Paul rushes out into the crowd and declares them to turn and worship the living God, their response is like, okay. And then they're right back to desiring to do pagan things. And so Paul and Barnabas barely escape in this situation. Their foolish hearts continued them in their idolatry. Now, verse 19, the scene shifts. We're still in Lystra, but now we see that visitors have arrived. Consider verse 19 with me. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now let's back up to look at those first couple words. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, places that Paul had already been previously. They were now pursuing Paul and Barnabas into these other cities. And what did they do? They persuaded the crowds. Well, moments ago, these crowds were ready to offer a sacrifice to Zeus and to Hermes. And now we find the fickleness of these crowds as they turn and stone the apostle Paul. They stone him, they drag him into the city, and they suppose that he is dead, leaving him there. Now let those words sink in for a moment, just the way Luke words them. Supposing that he was dead. I mean, how many times would you and I need to be stoned like the apostle Paul was here before we thought about maybe pursuing some sort of other life pursuit? It's easy to read past these words and to not understand the sobriety of them. That Paul stoned almost to the point of death. You know, this wasn't Paul's first encounter like this, but it's the first encounter that was recorded where he's on the other side of the situation. Back in Acts chapter 7, he's witness to Stephen being stoned to death. And he drags and beats many Christians as he pursues them prior to his conversion. But now, the tables have turned, and Paul stands on the other side of the stoning, and he's almost stoned to the point of death. This is an example of Paul's faithfulness as we see next that he stands up as disciples surround him. So there probably were disciples that were made in Lystra, but the disciples surround him. He goes up, goes back into the city, and the next day, he and Barnabas move on to Derbe. Now this brings us to the third city. And there's really not much to say about the advance of the gospel in the third city, because Derbe is a successful endeavor. Verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And so there was success in Derbe. In spite of opposition that was faced in other places, there was success faced in Derbe. And so this is the advance of the gospel in these three places, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. It's interesting, back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul uses this whole situation in order to encourage Timothy to remain faithful in the midst of suffering. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you remember he talks about evil men and imposters proceeding from bad to worse, and things are going to get progressively worse. And he says, but you, however, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And he says this, my persecutions and suffering. And he says this, that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Timothy was well acquainted, being from Lystra, well acquainted with the persecutions that Paul endured in the Galatian region. And he used these to remind Timothy of the example that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. So this is the advance in these three cities. But what do we learn from it this morning? What do we learn from these these three endeavors. As we noted at the outset of our message, there are really two things that Paul and Barnabas exhorted these believers as they came back through the area. And hopefully you remember what they were. Continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's one thing to have somebody exhort you about something when they've never experienced it. You know, it's like people without kids giving advice to people with kids. It's like, okay, you know, that's great, but, you know, I don't know if we know what you're talking about, all right? So it's one thing to receive advice from somebody who's never been through the situation. But I want you to picture the situation as Paul and Barnabas come back through this area, and their exhortation is this: continue in the faith, and through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. And this wasn't just words that they were exhorting them with. They lived this example. I mean, in verses 2 and verse 3 of chapter 14, we see that the unbelieving Jews stirred up and poisoned the minds of these individuals, but they remained there, faithful to the task, continuing to speak with boldness. So Paul and Barnabas were an example of continuing in the faith, and an example of what it meant to face many tribulations as they were on their way to the kingdom. Verse 19, we see Paul is stoned. They drag him out of the city, but what does he do on the next day? Heads off to Derbe to do what? To continue to preach the gospel. So again, they're examples that are set up. So if you and I are sitting in that crowd and listening to Paul and Barnabas say, brothers, continue in the faith, and remember that it's through many tribulations that we'll enter the kingdom, we would take their words seriously because we saw it displayed in their lives as they were faithful to Christ to the end. You know, months later, Paul would be back in Antioch after this missions trip, and he would write the book of Galatians to them. And in spite of all of their challenges and all of their difficulties, there's one verse that stands out in my mind in Galatians. And you don't have to go there, I'll just read it to you. It's Galatians 6:9. Paul, after sort of finishing this whole letter, he says this: and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And in a sense, that was the whole message of Galatians. Like, don't give up. Continue in the faith, understanding tribulations and trials are going to come. Don't grow weary in well-doing, because if we persevere, there will be a reward for us. So brothers, hang in there. Don't give up is the message that they preach. So what do we learn this morning? Well, we have before us in Paul and Barnabas the examples of what it means to continue in the faith even in the midst of great trials and tribulations. So maybe you're here this morning and the journey to glory just seems too difficult. Like it's too much to ask of any one individual. The rewards seem to be few. The trials seem to be many. It seems like it'd be a lot easier to just pursue the passing pleasures of sin for a season rather than to remain faithful to Christ. But I remind us this morning, don't grow weary in doing good, because there will come a day when it will be worth it all, as we are rewarded by Christ for our faithfulness, for never giving up. So we're reminded this morning to continue in the faith. And we're reminded that the journey to glory is marked by many tribulations. But if we're faithful, when we enter into glory, we'll receive the reward that Christ will give us. So may God help us then to be faithful to continue all the way to the end. Let's pray.